Let's open in Scripture this evening and read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. We will read the entire chapter. Hebrews, chapter 7. And these chapters really run on together, so the previous chapter ends this way in verses 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And then this phrase, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, that's what the name Melchizedek means, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And that's a remarkable statement to be made about a human being. But made like unto the Son of God. And this goes back to verse 1. This Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth part of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And the point that's made there is the Levites were supposed to receive the tenth part, and here Moses, who represented the Levites, was not receiving but giving the tenth part to Melchizedek. And so you see his supremacy over the Levitical priests. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. And it's saying Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, and nobody from the tribe of Judah did the work of the priest at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that saith unto him, The Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text will be the 25th verse, Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This evening, beloved, we come together to remember the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. We don't do that the way that the disciples did the day in which Jesus was taken up into heaven from them. They were sad that he was gone. They stood gazing up into heaven. There was a longing in them that he come back, immediately. Things had changed for them, and they didn't like this. And so the angels had to come and encourage them and admonish them. We tonight remember the ascension of Jesus Christ with joy, with thanksgiving, in comfort, and with celebration. Not only because of the word of the angels that he comes again, but also because of what the rest of the New Testament teaches us concerning the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And because the Holy Spirit teaches us from the rest of the New Testament the benefits and the blessings of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. The text that we consider this evening, I find to be among the most beautiful and comforting of all those in the New Testament that speak of the ascension of Jesus Christ. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him, for them. These words speak of the power of Jesus Christ, the ability of Jesus Christ to save completely, to save perfectly, to overcome every obstacle that there might be to our salvation. And they speak of this because he intercedes for us. He lives to pray for us, and he prays so that we might be saved. He's able to save to the uttermost. Think of some of the things that you might think of as obstacles to your own salvation. Perhaps you're plagued in your conscience with the guilt of sins committed in the past. Perhaps you're fearful of being overcome by a temptation that keeps returning. Perhaps you're going through difficulties and trials in your life, and you see no way out and no deliverance, and every day only becomes more difficult. Maybe there's sickness or illness that you face, and with it comes the prospect of death. It may be that you're persecuted for your faith, and that persecution is so intense that one fears for his life. Or there's the struggle that every child of God has with remaining sin. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Or perhaps you look forward, not with anticipation and joy, but fear and trepidation to death and the grave and hell and the judgment. And you think, who could save me from this? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him, because He lives and because He intercedes. There are no obstacles. We think of the passage in Romans chapter 8, which is a similar thought. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And Romans 8, reflecting on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not life or death, not principalities, not powers, not things to come, not things present, not things to come. Not heaven, not hell, nothing. And tonight, the same word comes to us, looking not back at the cross, but up to the Savior in faith and seeing what He's doing today for us as the ascended Lord in His intercession. Let's consider tonight our heavenly intercessor. There are really three things that the verse says about our heavenly intercessor. First, He lives. Second, He prays. And then third, He saves. He lives, He prays, and He saves. To understand this verse, it's good for us to understand what the book of Hebrews is teaching. And the basic message of the book of Hebrews is this: the superiority of Jesus Christ. The superiority of Jesus Christ. And what the book of Hebrews does is it compares and contrasts Jesus Christ to the Old Testament types and shadows and pictures, to the sacraments and the priests and the feasts and the rest in Canaan and the promises. And it says Christ is superior, Christ is better than anything that the Old Testament saints had in all these things. And that's because He is the fulfillment of these things. He's the fulfillment of them. They all looked forward to Him. That superiority of Christ comes out in the verse, especially in these words, that He ever lives. He ever lives. That's in contrast in this chapter to the Old Testament priests who died. Notice that in the preceding verses to the text, verses 23 and 24, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So they could only be priests for a certain while, up to a certain age, and then they would die, and they couldn't be priests after they were dead. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable, immutable, eternal priesthood. He ever lives. In the Old Testament, the death of the priests was presented quite dramatically when the first high priest, Aaron, came to the end of his life. And then Moses had to take the cloak off Aaron and put it on his son, Eleazar, on Mount Hor. And then Aaron died there. And you almost get the idea that the moment that the garments were taken off Aaron and placed on his son Eleazar, Aaron passed away. And the people mourned for him for 30 days. It's interesting. The last verse, the very last verse of the book of Joshua. Now Israel have come into the promised land. They've taken possession of the promised land. The very last verse of the book of Joshua records that the same thing happened to Eleazar. He died too. And this is the way it was in the Old Testament. One after another, these high priests, I suppose you'd say the closest that anyone could get to God was in the high priest. These high priests just passed away one after another. And that was difficult for Israel. There wasn't a continuity in the priesthood. I suppose it would be something like this. A priest would be someone you'd confide in. The priest would be someone who perhaps you got to know as a pastor, or as you'd get to know a pastor. This was someone who prayed with you, someone who prayed for you. You had a confidence in this one, and then he died and he was taken away. Something like losing a close friend or a spouse, one with whom you pray, one in whom you confide, and they're taken from you. And then they had to get the next one and get used to him. That was how it was with the line of Aaron in the Old Testament and the priests that were from the line of Aaron in the Old Testament, not just the high priest, but all the priests. And now in contrast to them in this chapter, developed in this chapter, you have the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Jesus, we read in verse 21, and this is a quote from Psalm 110, was made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the oath by which he was made a priest. God swore an oath. He didn't become priest by descent from the line of Aaron. He didn't become priest because the law stipulated the Levites must be priests, but he became priest by an oath from God. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you have that interesting verse 3, which says of Melchizedek that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Melchizedek was a man. Melchizedek did have parents. Melchizedek did have a birthday and a day in which he died. But the point of the scriptures here are that these are deliberately concealed from us. We don't know anything else about Melchizedek. We don't know anything about his genealogies or his death or his birth or who came after him or who came before him. He seems to have no beginning or end of days. That's the point. And in this way, he is a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ actually doesn't have a beginning of days and doesn't have an end of days. And so Jesus is superior even to Melchizedek. But as a priest in the line of Melchizedek, he is superior then to the priests who are born of Aaron, who continue in successive generations. Now Jesus comes as the eternal high priest, the one who ever lives. So that this priesthood, this office that he occupies, is never vacated. There's never a succession of priests again. But he becomes priest forever. Now there's a lot more that can be said about the priesthood of Jesus Christ in comparison to that of Aaron and in comparison to that of Melchizedek. But this is the point we want to pick up on this evening, that he is an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. How can he be an eternal priest? Well, he can be an eternal priest in the first place because he's God. Because he's God. We read in John chapter 1, for example, the Word was in the beginning with God. Jesus himself says in John 8, verse 58, of himself, before Abraham was, I am. And he means not only that he existed before Abraham existed, which is true, but he means that he's the eternally existing I am, the self-sufficient God, the one who says I am that I am and has no need of any other. And so we read in the scriptures that he was with God in the beginning when all things were made. And in Micah 5, verse 2, it says concerning his birth in Bethlehem that this one who will be born in Bethlehem is the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's eternally past in his existence. And he will exist to eternity in the future. He has no beginning nor end of days. He's God. And as God, he could not die. He lives. But you say he did die. It's recorded right here in this chapter. He died. How do we understand that? Well, this way, that in his human nature, he died, but not in his divine nature. And this as well, that even though in his human nature he died, his priesthood never died. Because this was, in fact, the work of his priesthood, that he would die. He was a priest in his death. Think of his prayers from the cross, for example. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His death was the work of the priest and the sacrifice, both at the same time. And what he did as the eternal God is he brought the power of the indestructible Godhead into the sacrifice and into the priesthood, so that in his death he accomplished what no other sacrifice could ever accomplish. That's another important comparison in the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats never atoned for sin. And the other priests, we read about it at the end of this chapter, the other priests had to make sacrifice for themselves and then for the people. But he made one sacrifice for the people. And it actually atoned. It actually atoned for their sins. Not like the priests, not like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And now this priest who in his sacrifice and death was also still priest, and whose priesthood continued in that sacrifice, that priest who was indestructible in his life, he arose. And he went as priest into the presence of God. You read that in the book of Hebrews 2, just as Aaron went into the inner sanctuary as the high priest, into the place where God dwelled with his people in the tabernacle and in the ark and in the Shekinah shining cloud. Christ has gone not into a tabernacle built with hands, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. So this priest who made the sacrifice himself has gone into the very presence of God. And there's something else that the Old Testament priest and the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. And the point is, he ever lives. He's still priest today. He's still operating as our priest today. He never stops, and he never has stopped in the work of priests and in the work of the priest. He ever lives and continues that work. Now, why is that important? Why is it important for us to understand that he ever lives as priest, that he didn't just die as priest, but he also ascended as priest? Why is it important that we understand that he lives today as not just our Savior, but priest? And the answer that the verse gives is this, that he lives and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. This is a part of his work as a priest. The word intercession is a big word. It means simply a prayer that you make for someone else. A prayer that you make for someone else. If you intercede for someone, you make a petition, or you make a request for them to another, you represent them. If I'm a teacher and a student takes a quiz and they fail, and I give them a failing grade, and the student was absent the day that the material was studied that's on the quiz, and the student's so upset that the student can hardly come and talk to me as a teacher, then what happens? His friend comes and intercedes for him and explains the situation. He represents him. He represents his friend. Well, Christ is our intercessor. He's our friend in the presence of God to represent us to God. And that was the work of the priest, the high priest in the Old Testament. He not only made sacrifices, but he took the coals of the sacrifice with the incense and he went into the inner sanctuary and offered up that incense outside the curtain so that it went in behind the curtain into the presence of God. But here again, Jesus is superior to the Old Testament priest. The sacrificial part of his priesthood is over so that he doesn't anymore make sacrifice for sin, but still today, based on that sacrifice, he lives in order to make intercession. You see the logic in the verse. He lives so that he can pray. He's ever living, and the purpose of his life is that he may do this work yet, intercede. Make petition, represent us before God. And so we can speak of Jesus praying for us. He prays. He lives. He prays. Three questions about that. For whom does he pray? And here's the beauty and the comfort of the fact that he makes intercession. For whom does he pray? He prays for sinners. He prays for sinners. He doesn't take up the ideal cases as a representative before God the judge. He doesn't analyze a case and say, well, I should be able to win this one. He doesn't represent those who are obviously innocent. He doesn't receive as his clients celebrities with money. But his clients are all poor, guilty, indefensible sinners who have no plea but guilty. Hebrews elsewhere speaks of him as our sympathetic high priest. Think of the ministry of Jesus. He ate with publicans and sinners. For whom does he pray? For sinners. He came to the house of Zacchaeus, publican, tax collector. He said, today, salvation has come to this home. Zacchaeus repented. He prays for sinners. 1 John 2, if we sin, we have, and the idea isn't if we do or if we don't, the idea is when we sin. When we sin, and we will sin, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He prays for sinners. Second, he prays for individuals. His intercession is not general. If you think of the Old Testament high priest who burned incense as a picture of the prayers of God's people and him as the representative who brought those prayers before God, his prayers were, in a sense, very general. I don't even know if the high priest, when he offered that incense, said any words or if he just offered this incense with the coals. If he did offer words, perhaps he prayed for a close friend. But he couldn't, and it was impossible for him. He didn't have the capacity to do this. He couldn't bring before God the prayers individually of all the different people. Think of our own prayers. We have enough trouble praying specifically for our own needs, let alone the needs of others. And then when we do pray for the needs of others, so often our prayers are general. Pray for the sick, the grieving, the persecuted, the poor, and we don't even know sometimes people that fit into each of these categories. We pray for people in our circle. The Old Testament priests were like us. They didn't have the capacity. They represented prayers for all the people. They carried on their breastplate the names of the 12 tribes. But they didn't pray individually. Jesus says, "I know my sheep by name." So he knows them. He knows every need of yours. He knows your private needs, the ones that you don't tell anybody else. He knows your family needs that only you and your family members are privy to. He knows the needs of this congregation better than any of us know the needs of this church. And he knows the needs of every other church and all the individuals in all the other churches. And he prays individually to God for us. You see, he's superior. And then in the text it says he prays for those who come to God by him. For those who come to God by him. That's another way of saying for those who believe on him for the forgiveness of sins and as the only access to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And now this is what the text says. He prays for those who come to God by him. That obviously means that he doesn't pray for all, and he makes that distinction clear himself in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. He says, "I pray not for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me out of the world." And he says, "I pray for them because they are thine." These are the ones who belong to the Father eternally in election, and now he's given them to the Son. He's entrusted them to the Son's care, and the Son has given his life for them. And now he prays for them for whom he has sacrificed. He doesn't pray for any for whom he's not sacrificed, and he doesn't not pray for any for whom he has sacrificed. And he prays for them. He always prays for them. He prays for them individually. These come to God by him. They don't come to God any other way. There is no other way. They don't come by some other of the world religions. They don't come by their own works, but they come only by a saving faith in Jesus Christ. They come with no plea but the blood of Christ. They come to God by him. Do you come to God by him? The wonderfully comforting thing here is that sinners, individuals, believers are included in his prayers. Second, about his prayers, how does he pray? And the text teaches us that he prays powerfully and that he prays persistently. He prays powerfully. He prays with authority. The prayers of the ascended Jesus Christ are not mere wishes. But these prayers that he lifts up before God, just as the incense was placed on the burning coal, and the foundation of the prayer in the Old Testament was the sacrifice, these prayers that he makes to God are based on the finished work of the cross. And so in John chapter 17, even before he's gone to the cross, but at the end of his earthly ministry, when soon he will be going to the cross, he says to the Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And having finished the work that God had given him to do, he says, I pray for them. The sovereignty in his prayers. His power in his prayers. He goes to the cross. He goes to the Father in his prayers, pointing to the cross. And as he does, there's a transparency in his prayers. He doesn't have to misrepresent us to God. He doesn't have to obfuscate the evidence that's against us. He reveals everything. Think about that. We sometimes ask others to pray for us, but there's so many things that we don't want them to know. We don't want them to pray for us in those things. We hide things. Even ourselves. We're so slow and so reluctant to confess our sins in prayer. He brings everything to God for us. He's transparent as he prays to God. And then he says, Father, the cross, the blood, here's the foundation. They've been washed. They're clean. They're forgiven. Receive them. And then we can say about how he prays, also this, that he prays persistently. He prays persistently. This is the idea of him ever living to make intercession. He ever lives to make intercession. In other words, this is his full-time occupation. This is what he does continually in the presence of God for us. Psalm 121 has the beautiful words speaking concerning Jehovah God. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Well, those words can certainly be applied to the exalted Christ. He's continually in the presence of God, praying persistently for us. When we don't pray, he's praying. When we can't pray, he's praying. When we pray the wrong thing, he's praying. When we forget to pray, he remembers to pray. When we refuse to pray, he's praying for us. Think of what he said to Peter. Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. When our prayers are wrong, he covers them, he corrects them. He prays that we might pray. He's praying with persistence. For what? I already referenced John 17, but that's the best chapter in the Bible for answering that question. For what does he pray? We're not going to turn there and look at it. But these are the things that he prays. John 17, verse 11, Father, keep them. And he means by that, preserve them. If he didn't pray this prayer of preservation for us, where would we be? He prays, Father, I want them to share in our joy, that the joy that we have, they might have. He prays for our joy. And think about every moment of joy, every blessing that we experience, every comfort that comes to our heart, every smile. It's because he prays. He prays for us. He prays for our protection. Father, keep them from the evil one. We'd be consumed if he didn't pray that prayer for us. He prays for our sanctification. He says, when the word comes, Father, sanctify them by thy word and by the truth of thy word. And by that word, we're changed And we're quickened and we're renewed in the inward man, and that's because he prays to God. We wouldn't be renewed in the inward man if he didn't pray to God for our sanctification by the Word. He prays for our unity, that they all may be one, even as we are one. And we experience unity in the communion of the saints. We experience the communion in faith. We have the same spirit not only with him but with one another because he prays for our unity. And he prays as our heavenly intercessor that we all may be with him where he is. And so when a saint dies, Christ's petition for that one is answered. Father, bring them home. I want them to behold my glory. He prays these things. All these things, all these petitions that are set before us in John 17, that beautiful high priestly prayer, we can summarize in one word from the text. He prays, Father, save them. Save them. That's what he's praying for us. Save them. And if you look at that salvation in the text, there's two important words to describe it. He is able to save them. He's able to save them. That speaks of his power, his capacity. And you see here, again, the logic of the text. He lives to pray. He prays to save. And that's the power of his salvation, that he's living and that he's praying. And because he lives and prays, he's able to save. That's an ability that the Old Testament priests never had. But this is the power, not only of the cross, but his intercession, his ongoing prayer. Think of what James 5, verse 16 says about prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How much more the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous one, the heavenly intercessor, our advocate in God's presence. It doesn't avail much, does it? It avails everything. He's able to save to the uttermost. That means perfectly, completely, and without ever failing, everyone for whom he prays, he's able to save, and he will save to the uttermost. He saves from the worst situations, the deepest pit, the darkest misery, into the highest glory. He saves through every obstacle between that deep pit and that highest glory, so that there's no obstacle, nothing that will separate us from his love. There's no sin, no demonic power, no fear, no trial, no temptation, no death, no grave, through which he cannot save. And so we think ahead to heaven. We think ahead here to life everlasting. That's the uttermost, isn't it? He saves to the uttermost. And he's there already, isn't he? In the presence of God. And he hasn't forgotten us. And he prays for us. So let us, Hebrews says, draw near to him. And let us draw near to him with confidence, with boldness, because his throne is a throne of grace. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the beautiful truth here concerning the Savior's continued interest in us and prayer for us and determination that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we're thankful, Father, that he prays and that his prayers are effectual. Encourage us and comfort us by this word, we pray. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.